So the first reading from 1 Samuel 21, starting at the first verse on page 248. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or a sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's mission was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. We're going to stand for the gospel reading. Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of corn and rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled, dried up. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Henry. Thank you, dear. Let's keep those open. Our Bibles, page 885, Luke chapter 6. We're going to need that. Let me pray, though, as we begin. Our Father God, we do thank you very much for your word to us, that you speak to us. We do ask that you would speak to us this morning as we look at it. Fill us with your spirit, that we might understand, that we might see Jesus, that we might see the authority of the Son of Man and come to him in submission and in love. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for having me again. And thank you, Jackson, for your questions, some of which were emailed to me and some of which were not. One of the questions which he did not ask, though, and didn't email, is a common question for a get-to-know-you interview. And the question is, if you could ask two historical figures for dinner, who would you ask? I was asked this question a week and a half ago, and it's a question I find very difficult. I find it difficult because people say that you should never meet your heroes. If you meet your heroes, you're going to be disappointed. It's very easy for us to put people on a pedestal and to have a very particular idea of what a figure was like and how they fulfill all our hopes and dreams and exemplify our aspirations of what a person should be and should do to the point where it's impossible for them to fill their own boots. Well, I found this question difficult. I did come up with two people. I thought of the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon and the Apostle Paul. That's the ones I would have invited. Charles Spurgeon, because he's from a part of the world that I'm from and is a famous preacher and saw great work in God's kingdom in his time. And also because from reading his books, he must have been very, very funny. So I would have invited him. And I would have invited the Apostle Paul because his words, I think, more than just about anyone else's, are the most debated. People are always arguing over what Paul really meant. So I'd love to have Paul over and hear what Paul's perspective on Paul was and to see what he would think about all these different disagreements. So having chosen those two people, I think I'm pretty in safe ground for an entertaining dinner. And I don't think I'd be disappointed, but there's still the danger that I would be. Because it might turn out that this 21st century English Kiwi does not click with a 19th century Baptist minister and a first century Jewish Christian. There's a chance we might not click. There's a chance that I don't find Charles Spurgeon as funny as I thought he was. There's a chance that I don't find the Apostle Paul as assertive as I thought he might be. And if they were to stick around for longer, I might find them acting in ways that I don't expect. I might find them associating with people that I wouldn't have expected. And there's a good chance I'll be disappointed. This is what happens when we set great hopes and expectations for a person, and when they come along, they don't meet them. We become very, very disappointed. And that's a glimpse of how it's going for the Pharisees in this part of Luke's gospel that you're reading through at the moment. In the early ministry of Jesus on earth, and Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah, but these Pharisees, who's made it their role to keep their nation pure and to wait for the Messiah to arrive, he's not acting in the way they want him to. He's associating with the wrong people. And for them, that's more than a disappointment. That's an outrage. And we saw it in our reading just now that there's this ominous dark cloud hanging over Luke chapter 6. Because when we get to verse 11, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are furious. And they begin to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. That is, they begin plotting to kill him. That dark cloud continues in verse 16 when we read of Jesus' disciples, his apostles that he calls. One of them is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So here's this presentation of Jesus, who's claiming to be the Messiah. He's come into the world and he's acting in the wrong way, associating with the wrong people. Some are rejecting him and plotting for his death. And the question asked of us this morning as we read this is, what is our response? Are we going to be disappointed or even angered by the Jesus that we encounter? Or are we going to respond to him in submission and faith? So let's have a look at it. We'll think about the context first. As I've been saying, Jesus is in his early ministry, and in chapter 4, when he was in his hometown, he went to the synagogue, he read from the prophet Isaiah, and he read about this anointed one, one anointed by the Spirit, this Messiah. And Jesus said, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah. Now, that didn't go very well for Jesus in terms of earthly terms, because they tried to throw him off a cliff because he said this. After that, the rest of chapter 4, Jesus' early ministry is going pretty well. He's healing many. He's casting out demons. Chapter 5, he's calling disciples. He's healing those with leprosy. He's this incredible figure. He's demonstrating incredible power. But halfway through chapter 5, as you've seen in the last couple of weeks, things go dark again. The Pharisees get involved. They start debating with Jesus over his right to do what he's doing and his right to claim what he's claiming. Second half of chapter 5, Jesus healed a man, but it's more that he claimed that he could forgive this man's sins that caused the argument. There's a question over his right to do that. Then Jesus has a bit of a party with some tax collectors and sinners, and there's an argument over whether it's right for him to do that. Is it right for him to associate with these people? And at this party, there's a discussion over fasting. And there's a debate over whether it's right for Jesus not to go with everyone else of his disciples in fasting. And Jesus says, no, this is something new. This is something different. You Pharisees, you're hanging on to the old. Hanging on to the old wine. Jesus has come to bring something new. That is the context where we're in on these Sabbath stories, where the Pharisees are not just disappointed, they're outraged with Jesus. He cannot be the Messiah because he's acting in the wrong way and he's associating with the wrong people. He's making these claims, but he's got no right to make them because he is not righteous. That's the feeling they're getting. And that is their contention, and Jesus answers this contention in the reading we've had. We have three short episodes, verses 1 to 5, verses 6 to 11, and verses 12 to 16. In verses 1 to 5, we have a story on a Sabbath and Jesus' disciples eating food, and Jesus is asserting his right as the Son of Man. In verses 6 to 11, we have the story of the man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, and Jesus is demonstrating his right, his righteousness, as he heals this man, as he does good. And then at the end there, as he calls his apostles, verses 12 to 16, we get a glimpse of the kingdom that he's come to bring. So that is what we're going to be looking through. First of all, verses 1 to 5, Jesus has the right. Picture the scene, it is a Sabbath. So it's a Saturday, it's the Jewish day of rest. And Jesus and his disciples and his friends, they've gone for a Sabbath day walk. And they're going through the grain fields. And as is inevitable when you go on a group walk, you get hungry, you get snacky. Somebody show me a walking group in this city which does not end in a coffee shop, and I'll be surprised. It's just inevitable. You go for a walk with a group of people, not even children, they're going to be hungry. And so that is where the disciples find themselves. They're going through the grain fields, and they begin to just take some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels to satisfy their hunger. From a context like ours, that might seem quite controversial. I'm sure my neighbours on my street wouldn't appreciate it if I was to walk into their front lawn and to pick their apples and to pick their strawberries from the bushes next to their driveway. That would not go down very well. They'd think that was stealing. Some might call it urban foraging. Others would call it stealing. But that is not a problem in this context. What the disciples are doing isn't seen as stealing. They would have been fine to do this 6 days of the week. It was allowed for them to take these heads of grain and to eat. If they'd uprooted the plant and sold the produce, that would be stealing. But no, they're just passing through and eating on their way, enjoying the fruit of the land that God had placed them in. So they're not stealing. It would have been fine 6 days of a week. It should have been fine 7 days of a week. Because they're not working. There's nothing in the Old Testament law of the Sabbath that prevents them from taking this food and eating it. They're not working. They're eating. You're allowed to eat on the Sabbath. So why is it that in verse 2 we read these Pharisees saying, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Why are they saying this? Well, it's not the biblical law of the Sabbath that they're talking about. They're referring to their own traditions. This is what the Pharisees were very, very good at in terms of keeping the nation pure and ensuring that they never broke God's rules. If you imagine God's rules here, they built a big ring fence all the way around it of other rules, so that if you don't break those, you've never got a chance of breaking the real biblical law. For example, work such as ploughing your fields is forbidden on the Sabbath. So if you were to be packing up some chairs after the service, and if you drag a chair along the ground, well, you are effectively ploughing the ground there. So pick it up and carry it and put it down. They have a rule like that. They had all these rules around the Sabbath, which, as their own scribes said in the Mishnah, the rules around the Sabbath are like a mountain hanging by a hair, in that the scripture is scanty, but the rules are many. Hundreds of rules around what they can and can't do on this special day of rest. And what the disciples have done is break one of those rules. And they're outraged. How can Jesus do this? How can his disciples do this? What gives them the right to break this tradition, to decide that this is not necessary to keep? Well, Jesus' answer is twofold in verses 3 to 5. He gives two answers to assert this right. The first answer relates to the other reading we have from 1 Samuel, chapter 21. Jesus says, have you never read what David did? I'm pretty sure he's tongue-in-cheek at this point. Have you never read your Bible? Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? We've just read it, so we're in an advantage over these Pharisees. And we just read how David, he's just on the run from King Saul. King Saul's son Jonathan, David's friend, has just sent him off. He knows now that Saul wants David dead, and David's on the run. And we read about this intrigue as David appears at the where the priest is, the tabernacle, and he's a bit coy about what he's doing. Is he on a mission from Saul? Does he have men with him? It's hard to see. But outside of all the intrigue, the need is clear. David is on the run. He needs provisions. He needs people. He needs food. It's hunger that is the need. David was asking for bread. The problem was, where he was, the only bread that was available was not available. It was this special bread, this holy bread, consecrated bread, the bread of the presence, as it was known. In the tabernacle and later the temple, in that system, there was a special table, and the table was called the Table of Presence, and on that table there was some bread. And that bread was always to be there continually before the presence of God. Now, not wanting there to be moldy or stale bread for staying there too long, they would continually refresh this bread, bake something new and hot, and put it in place. And it was on the priests to eat the bread that they'd taken. I'm sure it was quite nice. What it was not on was for anyone who's not from a tribe of Levi, not a priest, to eat this bread. It was not lawful for them to do so. It's just part of a system of making sure that the priests get their food. They had no inheritance of their own, no land of their own. They had been set apart to serve God and serve at his temple. And so things were set apart for God and for them. And they had no livelihood other than serving, ministering of his tabernacle. So this bread was for Ahimelech, the priest. So what David did was technically wrong. But as we read it, it was very clear there was nothing wrong with it. Who gave him the bread? It was the one who had the right to give him the bread. It was Ahimelech's bread to give, and he gave it to David. David didn't steal it from him. He didn't take it from him. It was given. Ahimelech had a right. As did David, actually. As Jackson was saying before the reading, David was the one chosen to be king. The greatest king of Israel. He was the original Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was supposed to be king but was on the run. David has right and authority to decide how this law is enacted. So when Jesus is saying there in verse 3, have you never read this, with his tongue in his cheek, he's saying you've read this and you're not questioning David's rights as and his claim as Messiah. You're not questioning David's authority. So why are you using this with this man-made law to question mine? And Jesus' authority is even greater than David's, as he says with his second part of his answer in there in verse 5. Because who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of Man. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. That title, Son of Man, is taken from Daniel chapter 7. It's one that Jesus often used for himself. The picture in Daniel chapter 7 is of one who comes before God, the Ancient of Days, and he's given all authority and power. There is no one who is more powerful than the Son of Man. No one who has more authority than the Son of Man. And Jesus is saying, that's me. And as the Son of Man, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He can decide how it is interpreted. He can decide what it's for. He has the right to say the need of hunger means that these disciples can eat on the Sabbath. It meant that David and his companions could eat the bread of presence. He decides how it works. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus has the right. For the Pharisees, this is an outrage. What they had done is something that we're all in danger of doing. It's a very human thing. They had their expectation of what Jesus, as the Messiah, was supposed to do. They had their understanding of what God had promised, but what they had done was they had made themselves lords. They had made themselves lords of a Messiah, because the Messiah would do what they wanted him to do, he'd like what they liked, and he'd understand how they understood. They'd made themselves over Jesus, over the one God had promised. They'd made themselves lords of the Messiah. They'd made themselves lords of the Sabbath. Here's the rule on the string. Here's the mountain of rules that they've put on top of it to say, this is how you obey. This is the word of God for you. And anyone who strays outside of that, well, that's proof that they're unholy, unrighteous. Jesus strays outside of it. He cannot be the Messiah. They can't accept him. They can't submit to him because he doesn't meet their expectations. Therefore, it's their expectations that matter most to them. They've made themselves lords, lords even of the Son of Man. And as I say, that is a danger for each one of us in this room. We have our expectations. We have our desires and our hopes of what we like God to be. And of course, it's come from, as I was talking about myself, growing up in a good Bible-teaching church which taught the gospel wonderfully. But even through that, I get a system, a framework, and it's very easy for me to expect God to meet that. What's my posture as I come to read the Bible? Do I come just expecting that I'm going to be vindicated? That I'm always going to be affirmed? Or do I come ready to be corrected? Ready to be rebuked? There's a question worth reflecting on. Can you remember the last time you realised you were wrong and changed your beliefs or your behaviour on the basis of God's word? Or do we come expecting to be puffed up? That's an important thing for us to think about and wrestle over and continue to reflect on when we're in prayer later today. But we'll move on here to verses 6 to 11. Jesus has asserted his right. Jesus then demonstrates his righteousness. Verse 6. It is another Sabbath. And this time the scene is that we're in the synagogue and Jesus is teaching. He's the guest speaker. But no one is listening. Everyone is not listening. They're distracted. They're looking at this man who is there, whose right hand was shriveled. He's got some form of limb difference, some deformity. And they're all looking at him. Now, what this man is suffering would be very significant in our time. How much more so 2,000 years ago in that part of the world where you can't use your right hand, the effect that has on how much you can work, what place you can have in the community. So you think, if Jesus is teaching but everyone's looking at this one person, well, they must be looking at this person out of compassion because of what a sorry situation he's in. But that's not why they're looking at him. They're looking at him in some kind of wicked hope. They're looking at him because, verse 7 tells us, they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, watching him closely, Will he heal on the Sabbath? Will he do this nice thing for that poor man so that we can have him killed? Will he do this really good thing and we can show he is not righteous? He is a lawbreaker. He does not obey the Sabbath. He disregards it. He must be a bad person. That's what they're looking for. And it doesn't take being the Son of God to know that people aren't listening to you while you're speaking. Just 2 weeks ago, I was preaching at Trinity, and someone from a congregation came and stood up and just dropped a little flower on the stage at the front, for reasons that they had. And I could see the entire half block eyes just following him along and then back to his seat. And I know they're not listening while I'm saying that. I have to work out what to do about that. It doesn't take the Son of God to know that people aren't listening, but Jesus knows more than just that they're not listening. He can tell exactly what they're thinking. And knowing what they're thinking, knowing what they're hoping for, he gives them what they want. He calls this man to come and stand up in front of everyone, verse 8. I mean, they're already staring at him, so let's talk about it. And then verse 9, Jesus asks a question. I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? That's a very silly question, isn't it? It's so obvious. Oh, which is lawful? Do good or do evil? Save or destroy? It's painfully obvious. Why is Jesus doing this? Well, he knows exactly what he's doing. They've been looking at him, wondering if he's going to heal. They want him to do good, and they want to call that evil. They want to see him save life and claim that he's coming destructively to destroy. So Jesus asks this question. He knows what he's doing. And then look in verse 10. He looks around at them. Imagine that piercing gaze. He knows exactly what they've been thinking. They've been looking at him. Now he's looking at them. Watch me do this. And he heals the man. It shows the evil of what they'd come to by rejecting Jesus, that they would call doing good evil, saving life destructive. What rule is there against doing good, against healing? Jesus said he's the Son of Man, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's got a right to do whatever he wants on this day, but here he's doing good. They were willing to have this man be healed and call that a bad thing. They would rather this man go unhealed than be healed on this day. They would rather Jesus' disciples have gone hungry than be fed. Out of their rejection of Jesus, out of rejection of his righteousness, they've shown their own evil hearts. Which then, in verse 11, are confirmed as they go away and they plot about what they might do to Jesus. But as we read, Jesus' action is clear. He is good. He is righteous. But let's think about Sabbath just for a moment. I know that there are big, big questions to do with the Sabbath, and I'm not going to get into them right now, but I'm happy to talk to you about it afterwards. Questions over, should we as Christians keep the Sabbath? If not, why not? If so, how so? Should we keep the Sabbath on a Saturday? Should it be on a Sunday? If we are having a day of rest on a Sunday, should we be calling it a Sabbath or not? Big, big questions for us to think about, but not right now. But what I would say is, what we have here, submit to Jesus, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Submit to Jesus, his interpretation is the one that matters. I have a friend who grew up in Northern Ireland. He's a pastor over there now. And when he would go to the playground on a Sunday, all the swings would be chained up. And there'd be signs at the playground saying, please do not use this on a Sunday. Out of Sabbath law, Sabbath observance. Where is there about having fun and children playing? What has that got to do with work? How does that distract from worship? We come to Jesus, we submit to him. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. We do not put burdens on people that Jesus does not place. And most of all, what I'd want to say from here is Jesus frees us to do good always. Jesus frees us to do good on the Sabbath. Whether or not we understand Sunday to be the Sabbath or our day of rest, and whether we consider the eternal Sabbath rest that we have of Jesus to be the true Sabbath or something that Sunday reflects, whether regardless of that, we are doing good on our Sunday. We are expressing freedom with the Sabbath as we meet on a Sunday. The fact that we don't meet on a Saturday expresses that freedom. We're here on a Sunday. And you have all done much work to get here this morning. Driving your cars, giving people a lift, setting up the chairs, putting out the stuff for the kids' program, putting out the morning tea. You've done great work to be here. Don't try and call it not work. It is good work. It's good to do. Those who are showing hospitality to others, having people around for lunch, that is great. It's work. It's good work. And you are free to do good on the Sabbath. We should not place a burden on people that Jesus does not place. And one good thing that we can do is provide rest. Are we providing rest? As we consider our interactions with our family, with our children, with each other, are we allowing for there to be rest? Where they can pause and learn to rest? Are we preparing people for the eternal rest that we will have with Jesus in his kingdom? Are we inviting people to join in the kingdom of Jesus? We are free to do good. And one of those goods is providing rest, entering into his kingdom, which is where we're going to finish, just briefly in verses 12 to 16, because we get a glimpse of Jesus' kingdom. Verse 11, the Pharisees and the teachers of law went off to plot. And as they go off plotting, Jesus goes off praying. He goes out to a mountainside and he spends a whole night praying to God. We don't know what exactly he's praying about. We do know that his plot is to kill him, is gaining traction. We do know that Jesus is just about to call 12 very significant people. Verse 13, morning comes, and he calls his disciples to him, and from this larger group of disciples, he chooses 12 men. And these 12 men he calls apostles. 12 apostles. 12 apostles. Why 12? 12 on this mountainside, like the 12 tribes of Israel called into covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai. 12. Jesus is creating something new, a new kingdom, a new people of God. The Pharisees thought they were the ones who were in, and they were thought they're the ones who set the rules on who's in and who's out. But Jesus is saying, no, this is my people, a new people of God. 12. 12 apostles. Apostle means messenger, it means one who's sent. These men weren't just called, they were sent. And their message was sent to the ends of the earth. Here we are 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet, and we've received it. We have that message that Jesus gave them of his death and his resurrection. We've heard it. We've heard that call. Jesus chose 12 apostles so that his kingdom might grow. And it's these 12 men, these ones, these fishermen from Galilee, these tax collectors, these zealots, not prestigious, not educated, not holy, these ones. Because the bar to enter into the kingdom of God is the call of Jesus and nothing else. And so their message has gone out as apostles. It's come to us. And the question is, will we receive it? Will we answer that call? Will we see that Jesus has authority as the Son of Man? And will we submit to him and come to him in faith? Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that all he does is good. That he is good. And that he's the King of your kingdom. Please help us to submit to him. Not to set our expectations on top of him, but to receive what he says, to follow, to be corrected, and to know deeply his love and his presence with us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.